Years ago, I had the privilege of serving as a missionary in Thailand. Actually, my wife, before we were dating or ever married, she also was living in Thailand at the time. We both had graduated college, and we had a mutual friend named Andy, who was an amazing guy. And he has this one story from living in Thailand that has always kind of stuck with me and my wife. You know, Thailand, one of their largest exports in Thailand is prostitution. In terms of the center of the world for that that economy, Thailand kind of is the centerpiece. And if to walk through the city of Bangkok is to walk through a handful of neighborhoods where that's just that is the sole purpose of that area of the neighborhood. It's a disturbing and kind of disgusting thing to witness and to kind of see how that plays itself out in the city. Well, one day Andy, he was in Thailand doing some mission work. And he went to one of the brothels. These are huge buildings, larger than this, but imagine, you know, 5-6 stories tall. Thousands of men and women go into one of these buildings every night. And he went one night, and he paid for a room. And he went into the room, and the woman came into the room. And, you know, she had one set of expectations of what that night was going to be, but he looked at her, he said, look, I didn't pay for this room for anything physical with you. He said, I just want to hear your story. I want to know who you are. And I've heard this story from Andy. I've heard this story from my wife telling this story about Andy. And I just imagine what that woman's face was like as she experienced for the first time this man who didn't want one thing out of her, but just wanted to hear her story, know who she was. As I recall from the story, as the night progressed, other women started coming into the room, wondering who was this man who just wanted to hear our story and validate us as individuals. How powerful that is. You know, each of us come from a background, whether we admit it or not, whether we know it or not, we come from a background of tremendous sin. And by the grace of God, God has stepped into our life and he has seen us in our sin and in our woundedness. Those two kind of sides of our sin, the sin we bring to the table, the wrongdoing we've done, and then the brokenness and the woundedness that we've done. And he steps right into it and he brings this powerful love, this compassionate care and concern for our soul, that when you know it, it strikes you as utterly different. Today's passage is about a prostitute. It's about a harlot from the first century, small town, that has an overwhelming experience with Jesus, where he changes everything about her. He catches her off guard. He treats her like no one's ever treated her. And we see her response and her act of love back towards Jesus as a response to that. It's really an amazing story. And I've said this a handful of times already studying Luke, but my wife will attest to you, this passage this week has done a number on me. One of the privileges I get as a preacher is I get to really labor throughout the week studying the Word of God and looking at the details of it and the verbs and parsing it out and just sitting and praying over it. And all I can tell you is this is one of those passages that just, it drips with the gospel like honey from a honeycomb. It's just so beautiful. And I'm going to do everything I can to draw that beauty out of it today. Remember, we're in Luke chapter 7. As we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 6 and Luke chapter 8 are the teaching ministry of Jesus. Luke chapter 7 is this interwoven chapter of four separate stories of Jesus stepping into people's lives, okay? And he's just bringing the gospel into their lives. And it culminates, in my opinion, chapter 7 culminates in this fourth and final story of Luke chapter 7, the story of the prostitute, the sinful woman. Let me read to us Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. We read this. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. That's how you would sit around a dinner table then. You'd kind of lay down, kneel against a lower table to the floor. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Another way to interpret that would be an alabaster flask of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, that's the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. And the Pharisee answered, say it, teacher. And Jesus responds, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon the Pharisee answered, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Then, turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, isn't that interesting? Now he looks at the woman, but he's speaking to Simon. He says, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The word of the Lord. First, I would like to reveal from this text the great beauty of what I see taking place. And I hope, even without me kind of retelling the story, the Lord impressed upon your own soul the very words of God and this tremendous account of this sinful woman in the first century who had an overwhelming experience with Jesus. The story takes place in this Pharisee's house, this local Pharisee. You remember the Pharisees, they were the religious leaders of the day. Jesus spent quite a bit of time condemning them. They oftentimes were hyper-religious, missing out on the relationship with God, and Jesus oftentimes revealed that in their ministry. That's right front and center in our story today. But as he goes into this man's house, and there's a group of people in the house, there's also a woman who makes her way in, and she's described as a sinner. Now, the context of the verse is very clear. A sinner, that the way that language was used in first century, was a certain kind of sinner. When it's a woman who's a sinner in a town like this, we're talking about a prostitute. This was a woman who sold sex for money. She was one of the local prostitutes who not only kept herself making money with the local Jewish men of the community who had fallen into that kind of sin, but also likely had a lot of relationships with Gentile men, and so she was unclean in many different ways, not only because of her sin, but because of her frequent contact with non-Jewish men of the day, which would have made her completely unfit to participate in anything religious. Now, as a woman who earned her money through prostitution, this woman was guilty. She was a sinner, as the text describes, but she was guilty on many levels. We're not talking about any light kind of sin. We're not talking about a flippant sin. Not that we should be ranking sin in one way or another, but hers was a flagrant sin. She was guilty. She was a prostitute. This woman had forsaken the guiding counsel of her youth, of a mom and dad who, growing up in Israel at the time, likely had given her good instruction from the Word of God of how she ought to live, and she had forsaken of that. She had turned what was a good gift from God, sex, designed by God to be established and inside the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman for life. That's a good gift given by God to marriages. And she had turned that into a money-making scheme. Not only that, but prostitutes are very often the cause of the downfall of many marriages. That's not the prostitute's fault per se, but she's a participant in it. The industry itself is the cause of the ruin of many marriages. Here's a woman who's guilty. She was a sinner of sinners, and she knew it. Jesus knew it, and Simon the Pharisee knew it. And we cannot properly interpret this passage if we do not sit and actually recognize the depth of the sin that was hers. But her story has another dynamic to it as well, and I think that dynamic is drawn out by the story of my friend Andy, who went and he sat in the brothel, and women were coming to him simply because they were confused that a man would just want to know them and who they were and what their story was. This woman was a wounded woman. She was guilty, but she was wounded. In Thailand, one of the frequent stories of how women found themselves in the sex trade was because up in the northern hill tribes of Thailand, many men and women found themselves either in debt or unable to pay their bills, and so they sold their children into human trafficking. Sometimes they knew that's what it was. Other times they thought they were selling their children into kind of waitressing, if you will, into, you know, some restaurant in the city, but they say goodbye to them. And these children get sucked into this life of human trafficking. And you have to put yourself in the mind of a young girl who has been sold by her parents into a life of trafficking. Now, I don't know this woman's background. Maybe that's not it. But we can imagine the type of abuse that she experienced over and over and over in her life, not only at the hands of the men that she was with, but at the hands of the judging eyes that knew who she was, at the hands of men like Simon the Pharisee, who knew exactly who she was. He knew her. He wasn't confused who she was. In fact, his inner thought as she is in the room is looking at her going, Jesus, why are you letting that woman touch you? If you were a good man, Jesus, you'd have nothing to do with her. Now, we cannot detach this woman from her guilt before a holy God, but we must see the larger dynamic at play of the wounds that this particular woman likely carried with her. And it begs to ask the question, what happened in her life that she showed up in this Pharisee's house dripping with tears for Jesus? Somehow Jesus had spoken to a portion of her soul that only Jesus was able to do. Now, this woman comes into this Pharisee's house and she demonstrates a love that's rich. And I want to call out four aspects of this love. Number one, it was a weeping love, wasn't it? The tears she cried are not just tears of pity or sadness, but these are overwhelming tears of joy for what Jesus has done in her life. I read this week of a young man who spent 7 years in prison for a crime he didn't commit. The news story, I don't know if you read this news story as well, he just got off this week. 7 years in prison, facing life in prison for something he hadn't done. And he came into the court with new evidence. The judge looked at the evidence, said, you're free to go. And you know what that man did? He broke down in tears in that courtroom. Just a bawling, crying, getting his life back, vindicated for something he had never done. It's those kind of tears. It's an overwhelming, everything's different kind of tears. Number two, it was a serving love. Using her tears, the only thing she had, she began to wash Jesus' feet. The language that's used in this text, in the original language, it's like a raining. Her tears are like raining down on Jesus' feet. One of those cries. There's so many tears that she just uses them to wash his feet. What can I do to show my Lord that I love him? Serve him in the most menial of ways, an act fit only for a slave. And I'll use my own tears to wash his feet. And then she does something provocative. She takes her hair down. I read one commentator who said, in a room like that, filled with men, for a woman to take her hair down was the modern day equivalent of walking around with her top off. You know, we don't understand that, but that's what it meant for a woman to take her hair down in that day. It was a symbol of being provocative. In fact, later in the New Testament, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we read of trying to navigate, can women wear their hair down in the church? Because it was such a symbol of being provocative. But here, this woman who had taken her hair down before takes her hair down. I'm tearing up. And she starts to scrub his feet with them, with the hair. It's an unhindered love. She doesn't care what anyone thinks. She doesn't care what the Pharisee thinks she's doing. She knows one thing. Jesus has changed everything about me. This is all I have to give. I'm giving it to him. And then fourth, it's a practical love. This is incredible. She brings an alabaster jar of myrrh. That's perfume. What had that perfume been used for in the past? It had been used to prepare herself for her night's work. Here she walks into this room with this alabaster jar that she had dipped into many times before. About a year's worth of wages. It was an expensive jar. This was a successful woman in what she did. And she takes the jar, the very thing that was used for the sin itself, and she pours it out on Jesus' feet. Oh, the symbolism here is rich. It's a practical love. It wasn't just in her mind, but she takes that which was used for sin, and then she pours it on Jesus' feet. This is all I've known. This is all I've ever been. But you're worthy of it. You changed me, and now I bring this to you. I submit it to you. Now, what's Jesus doing during all of this? He's quiet. He receives it. He's sitting there receiving her love. And then he showcases the vast difference between her love and the lack of love that the Pharisee had for this woman, or for Jesus. He says, look, you did nothing for me. You didn't anoint my feet. You didn't give me a kiss, which was a typical way of greeting someone who came into the room. You didn't do anything for me, but this woman has lavished me in love, and you're sitting there judging her. A few weeks ago, I was out of town for a couple days, and my oldest daughter wrote me this love note to Dad, and it was just precious, and it was just a simple little note, but you know, she didn't have much. But she used all that she had. She has this little jar of, what ointment is that? It's lavender, a little thing of lavender, that she loves the smell of it, but she put a drop of it on the letter and she circled the drop. She said, Dad, smell here, it'll remind you of me. And then she took a little bit of her Play-Doh. She took Play-Doh and she crafted a little baby and taped it to it. It was to remind me of her. Do you know how much I love that? Do you know how many times over the 3 days I was gone, I took that out and I smelled the paper? Why? Because it was some fancy gift that was a lot of money that someone got from... No. It was all she had to give me. That's what Jesus is doing with her right there. It's all she has to give. And he's just taking it in. Turn your attention to verse 47 with me. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. This is the most important verse in the passage, and it will change how you read the text. This is the verse we have to understand. And how you interpret this verse will help you get one of two wildly different messages out of this passage. And we have to get it right. The wrong way to read this. In that verse, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. There's two ways to read this. One is that for is to be read causatively. Her love is the cause of her sins being forgiven. Jesus is saying, look at all the love she's given me. As a result of the love she's shown me, now, because of that, as a cause of that, her sins are forgiven. Now, I believe that's the fundamental wrong way to read that verse. Why? Straight from the text. Let me show you from the text why that's the wrong way to read this. Number one, the very next phrase reads this, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, in there, what comes first? The love or the forgiveness? The forgiveness. So Jesus is comparing something here. He's comparing what's happening to this woman and then that little phrase, he was forgiven little, loves little. And in the one that we have clarity on what it means, forgiveness comes first, love comes second. The love is not the cause of the forgiveness. The love is the evidence of the forgiveness. Secondly, if you go backwards, second reason why I don't think that we should take the word for causatively, as if her love is the cause of her forgiveness, if you go back to the story itself, the story of the parable that Jesus tells just a little bit earlier, the story begins with debt being forgiven. That's the order of the story. There were two different people who owed money. It didn't say then one of them earned favor with the debtor more, and so the debtor decided to forgive her debt. It just says the debtor forgave the debt. And then the question is, which one's going to love him more? The whole context of this is that Jesus has forgiven this woman's sin. Now, that changes everything. What that means is that what's happening in verse 47 is Jesus is saying that the for there is not the cause of her love, it's the evidence of the fact that she's been forgiven. She's already been forgiven by Christ. Now, this means that she must have had some previous experience with Christ before this ever took place. She must have experienced the forgiveness of her sin at the hands of Jesus. And now everything we're reading in this moment is her now responding, reciprocating the love that Christ has shown her, and then pouring that back out on Christ in worship. And this, church, is the centrality of the gospel. Not that we have loved Christ first, but that he has loved us first. And then we reciprocate that through our love of Christ. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time today applying this into our hearts and applying what we learn from this woman deep into our hearts. Let's imagine her story. We don't know the story. We don't know exactly what took place before she went into this room today. But we can imagine it might have been something like this. Maybe she was coming back from a night's work, or maybe she was heading out for a night's work, and she saw a preacher preaching on a street, much like Jesus would have been doing. And she drew close to Christ as he was preaching this message, and she overheard Jesus and the powerful message he was giving, and Jesus saying, there's nothing you could ever do to earn favor with God. All of you have fallen short of God's standard. Both the Pharisee and the tax collector, both the religious leader and the prostitute, all fall guilty before a holy God. But God is willing to give grace and forgiveness to all who will come to him. He'll give grace to every single person who is ready to receive it. And she took that back in her heart and she began to say, wait a second. Jesus is saying me and the Pharisee are both guilty before him in the same way and both need the same amount of grace? That would have been startlingly fresh for a woman like that, wouldn't it? Who all her life she had been told by the Pharisees, we're righteous and you're a sinner. You need to be more like us if you want to get right with God. All of a sudden, Jesus says, no, you can't be more like him. You can't be more like me. You need grace. She hears grace offered. And maybe she looked around the crowd and she saw a tax collector up there next to Jesus. She saw that one of his 12 disciples was Matthew, a tax collector. Usually Matthew and her were lumped into the same category, but there he was transformed. No longer stealing people's money, but totally changed, and he was welcomed into Jesus' inner circle. Maybe she went home that night and her conscience was burning like fire through paper, just weighing what she had seen and what she had heard of Christ. And that night, maybe the full force of the law began to weigh down on her as she considered the depth of her sin and what she had done to a holy God, how she had forsaken God's good gift of sex and then turned it into a money-making scheme. And she was realizing her sinfulness and her shallowness and her waywardness and how she had run away from the teaching of her parents. I imagine that before there were tears of joy, there were real tears of the weight of her sin as she sat with it in that room that night. Maybe the devil did what he so often does in those moments when people start to wrestle with their sin. Maybe he started to shoot his fiery darts at her as she was alone in her room. And he started to whisper in her ear, you don't belong with him. I know he got Jesus, he got Matthew, the tax collector, but he couldn't get you. You're too sinful. You've done that sin too many times. If there was salvation for you, it would have come 20 years ago. Fiery dart after fiery dart. And she's just sitting there beginning to believe them. Doesn't the devil throw his fiery darts at us at our weakest moments, just when we think God's going to have a breakthrough in our life, and then all these doubts start to form in our hearts? Where are they coming from? Well, there's an evil one who doesn't want us to come anywhere near the grace of Jesus. But then, right in the midst of it, this miracle happens. A voice louder than the devil's speaks, not in an audible way, but the way how many of you have experienced it, speaks into the inner recesses of the soul and pushes aside the fiery darts of the enemy who says that you could never be loved, and just says, not because of who you are, not because of anything you've done, despite what you've done, I've chosen you and I love you and you're my daughter. Can you just feel the weight of that in that woman's heart? Here she is wrestling, could I ever make up for what I've done? Could I ever become lovable? Because that's the way the world says you can be loved. If you make yourself lovable, if you earn people's love. And here, cutting through all of that, through tears, the voice of the Father speaking into her heart, not because of what you've done, but simply because I choose to love you, you are loved. And that woman bursting into a new kind of tear. Now, if that's the background, this story begins to make sense. She fought to find out where Jesus was going to be that night. She barged her way into the room. She wasn't on the invite list, I can assure you that. But she made her way into that house. And she brought the only thing she could with her. She turned around that night, took the perfume, and said, things are different with that kind of love in my life. This exact story is what makes Christianity so scandalous. We don't earn God's love. He freely gives it at will. This goes against everything, every religion, and every part of our economy and every part of our lives says. Students, you want to get good grades? Work hard. If you're getting bad grades, study harder. Get a tutor. Do what you have to do to earn better grades. Parents, you want well-behaved children? If you don't have well-behaved children, it's on you. Work harder. This is what society says, and we just believe this. Work harder. Be different. Learn new skills. You want to get a raise at your job? Stay extra hours. Work harder. Make yourself known. Every part of us believes that you get what you earn. You reap what you sow. Every one of our American proverbs talks about working more to get more out of it. And we bring that into religion with us. In fact, most of us, when we retell our story of how Jesus got a hold of us, actually, we retell our story not about how Jesus got a hold of us, but how we got a hold of Jesus. That's the story. Why do we tell it that way? Because we bring in this idea that religion with God is we have to be like this woman in this story who we started pouring out our love on God, and then God responded and said, yes, now you are worthy of my love. It's not the story of the gospel. That's the story of karma in Hinduism. You want to get right with God, says Hinduism? Here's all the things you must do. Here's how to make things right with him. And then along comes God's love through Christ, and he says, it's not because of what you do. You can never earn it, so don't even try to earn it. You're condemned under the law. You've all fallen short. I simply give my love to those whom I please. It changes everything. And so we read this story, and we get so confused, and we think it's because of her love, and that's the message, and we just have to show more love like this woman. That's the moral teaching of this story. How far we are from the truth. This is the entire biblical narrative. Noah didn't earn God's love. He was shown God's love before he ever built an ark, before he ever stood against the culture of his time. Abraham didn't get God's love before he had done anything, or he got God's love before he had done anything, not after he had done anything to earn God's love. Abraham was a pagan worshiping false gods. While he was doing that, God chose him, said, I call you out. Moses, God showed grace to Moses. When? After Moses had proved himself by leading his people out of Egypt? No, it was right after he had killed a man and ran away from his responsibilities. That's when God found him. God showed grace to David. When? After he had slain Goliath? No. He was just the runt of the litter, taking care of sheep. And he said, "You, I love you," before he had earned anything. This is the whole story of the Bible. Nothing is like it in this world. There's no other institution, there's no other religion, there's nothing that comes close to the free gift of love that Jesus offers to those whom he pleases to offer it to. You cannot buy this. This is utterly different. You will chase after this kind of love your whole life, and you will find it in no other place other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ loved her first. Before this harlot ever moved towards Jesus, Jesus moved towards her. Before this harlot ever wept a tear of love for Jesus, Jesus wept a tear of love for her. Moving towards her, towards this wayward sinner, towards this soul that didn't deserve it. Before this harlot ever washed Christ's feet with tears, Christ had promised to wash her soul with his blood, giving his blood on the cross so that her sins could be fully forgiven, cleansed, righteous before a holy God. Do you see? What she did to Jesus was nothing compared to what Christ would do for her, and he moved first. Before this harlot ever made herself a spectacle by taking her hair down to wash Christ's feet, Christ had promised that he would become a spectacle when he was stripped, beaten, hung on a cross publicly for all to see. Jesus promised to be made a spectacle for her. And before this harlot ever anointed Christ's feet with perfume, Christ had promised to anoint her with the gift of the Holy Spirit, the seal of his righteousness implanted into her soul. Jesus moves first. Now, you might be asking this question: why her and not some other prostitute? Here's what I'm teaching today. This is hard teaching, but this is our text. She didn't earn his love. While she was still in her sins, Christ forgave her. Why her and why not somebody else? And that is the wrong question. Here's the right question. Why me? And why you? That's where you should turn from this text. Why would Christ, of all the people to pour his love and mercy and kingdom on, why would he choose her? And why would he choose me? Have you not harbored prayerlessness in your life? Why would he choose you? Have you not played the harlot, if not in your actions and in your mind and in your heart? Are you not guilty of this kind of sin too? Why you? Have you not played the thief, coveting what God has not assigned to you? Why would he pour his extravagant love on you? Have you not played the pagan, bowing down and investing more of your heart and zeal and life and finances and worry and passion into everything in this life that this world has to offer and not into God in some degree? Why would he pour his love out into you? Have you not played the liar, twisting the truth to benefit you, telling parts of stories that make yourself look better and leaving other parts of the stories out to make yourself not look as bad as you might look if they knew the whole story? Why would God love you? What have you brought to this? Nothing more than what that harlot has brought. Why her? Why you? Why me? It's because of the sheer and utter free will of God to save whom he will save. Period. He is utterly free. He pours his love out on those whom he chooses, and we can do nothing to get it. There's nothing we can do to receive it. He will choose whom he will choose. Romans chapter 9, verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan Thomas Watson, says this: the purpose of God is the sovereign cause of all that good that is in man, and of all that external, internal, and eternal good that comes to man. Not works past, for men are chosen from everlasting, not works present, for Jacob was loved and chosen before he was born, nor works foreseen, for men were all corrupt in Adam. That's you and me and all of us in this room. All a believer's present happiness and all his future happiness springs from the eternal purposes of God. Are you seeing the God-centeredness of this all? How we flip this passage around and make all of religion man-centered, as if we've earned God's love and look how good we are and look how special we are. She brought nothing to her salvation. Why is this so important we get this doctrine right? Let me give you three reasons. Number one, this brings the greatest glory to God. If we understand this doctrine, I know this is hard to hear, and this is not where you thought this passage was going, but this is where this passage goes. If you get this doctrine that God saves whom he will save, and there's nothing we can do to even prepare ourselves for it, there's nothing we could do because we're all sinful in Adam. If you get that, then that brings the most glory to God. Otherwise, who's getting the glory for our salvation? Who's getting the glory? It's you. If you don't think God utterly saves you whom he pleases, then you believe in some degree, no matter what else you believe, that ultimately your salvation rests on your own shoulders. You chose God, just like we interpret this passage. She brought her love to Jesus. She poured her ointment out on his feet, and then she got his favor. No, that's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Second, if we believe that it's up to us to attain our salvation, to prove ourselves worthy of God, then we have to believe that it's up to us to keep our salvation. Then our whole life is spent in the worry, have we done something to lose it? Have we stepped too far this way or that way? And then when we enter into seasons of doubt, what do we turn to in that season when we begin to fade away from our faith in some way, which doubt will come? Where do we turn? If we believed we started with our own strength, where will we turn when we doubt? We'll turn to our own strength. We'll say, well, this is how I got here in the first place. Well, now I just got to claw my way up. The great American clawing for religion. No, you didn't start with it. You're not gonna sustain it. It's Jesus who sustains it. If you're in a season of doubt, you need to behold Christ. You need to see him in his majesty. He does the work in your life. It's all him. And number three, this brings us the greatest joy. Why would this doctrine bring us the greatest joy? Well, it brought her the greatest joy, didn't it? Isn't that the point of this text? Look at her joy. She's weeping, raining tears down on Jesus' feet, unafraid to just let her hair down and scrub his feet. Why is she so joyful? Why is she so joyful? Because she got what I'm telling you today, that there's nothing you can do to earn a cent of God's love. No amount of religious devotion, no amount of prayers, no amount of financial giving towards the church. All of God's love is given to you on one condition, his free gift of grace, choosing to pour it out on you. And if you get that, and then you get that you don't deserve it, who am I? Then the only response is to act like this woman, unashamedly to step into the center of the room and say, I don't care what anyone thinks. I've been loved when I didn't deserve it. And there's no other love like that on this world. That's what this story's about. This woman was overcome with joy in Christ because she didn't deserve it. And simultaneously, this Pharisee had almost no love for Christ that we can tell because he believed he had earned it. As we near the end of this message, I want to leave us with three very clear applications, all from how Jesus responds to this woman. Number one, Jesus forgave her guilt. He forgave her guilt. I want to put the offer of the free gift of forgiveness to you in this room today. If you're in here and you do not know about this, the love and the change in this woman's life, who she was and who she became because of her faith in Jesus, that can be yours today. Look at how Jesus does. He says, your guilt is forgiven. You can have that today. If you have never received the free gift of grace that Jesus offers, not a result of works, but if you've never said, by faith, I receive it, there's nothing I could ever do, but I want that, and I want a transformed life. I want to invite you right now. There's no better passage than this one to say, don't wait till tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation, says the scriptures. Believe on Jesus right now. You don't have to wait until you're better. You don't have to wait until you become more religious. That's the whole point. You can't become more religious. You can't earn favor with God. You here right now, sinful you, underneath the wrath of God, if you will receive it as a free gift of grace, it's yours in abundance. If that's you, here's a prayer you can pray. Short little prayer. Lord Jesus, I am the sinner. I am the guilty one. Who am I that you would forgive me, that you would love me? But I receive your gift of forgiveness by faith. Grant me faith to believe, because even the faith we have is a gift from him. Amen. We couldn't even put that together. Number two, notice how Jesus receives her worship. First, he forgave her guilt, but then he receives her worship. This woman had very little to offer Christ, but that which she had, she brought back to Christ. She had an alabaster jar of perfume, and she turned it and poured it on Christ's feet. And I want to ask you, what worship are you bringing to Christ? We don't have much. Now, even if you have a lot, that's nothing in God's book. If Elon Musk was sitting in that room, in this room right now, he's got nothing. He's got nothing that Jesus needs. What do you have deep in your heart that you've not turned over? Remember, the alabaster jar was what she once used for sin. What are you holding on to that you have not poured out on Christ's feet and said, I give you that area of my life? And I think of this. You know, when you put oil on your skin, do you know what it does? It absorbs into your skin. That's why perfume sticks. It goes into your skin. Think about it for a second. She pours the oil onto Jesus' feet, and it absorbs into him. Oh, the symbolism here is too much. That which was her sin, Jesus takes unto himself and goes to the cross, bearing it on her behalf. What are you holding back from Jesus today? Is there some corner, some space? There's no space that's off limits to him when he's gotten a hold of your life. Number three, Jesus defends her honor, doesn't he? This Pharisee doesn't even say it out loud, but has a judgmental thought towards this woman. And what does Jesus do? He steps in between the Pharisee and her, and he defends her honor. Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Do you know that God is your defender? If your faith is in Jesus, your honor is not defended by anyone else's opinion of you. When you are slandered, when you are looked down upon, when someone doesn't understand you, if someone's just getting the wrong impression from you, do you know who defends your honor? It's the Lord Jesus. And notice, he's not even defending her honor because he said she's fully gotten her life in order yet. There's probably a million things she's still doing wrong. And here's Jesus defending her and receiving her worship. Those of you need to be reminded today that God defends you. He stands intervening for you. That's his love for you. I'm making a habit of this, but I want to close our sermon today with another old hymn that I came across this week while studying. This hymn is called Conversion, and it clarifies some of what I've been trying to teach today. Let me read these three stanzas to you. O gift of gifts, O grace of faith, my God, how can it be that thou who has discerning love should give that gift to me? How many hearts thou mightst have had more innocent than mine? How many souls more worthy far of that pure touch of thine? Ah, grace into unlikeliest hearts, it is thy boast to come, thy glory of thy light to find in darkest spots a home. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that you sear this doctrine into our hearts today and this narrative of this sinful woman. God, teach us that we are that woman, that we have only been saved by the sheer gift of grace in our lives. But by the gift of grace, we would all be utterly forsaken of God. But because of Christ reaching us while we were still in sin, We would all be on a road away from God. But God, you poured your love out on us. And God, we want to then reciprocate that by pouring our love out on you. We want to have the kind of faith this woman had. But God, you've got to form that in us. And so I pray for a deeper love of Christ. And I pray that it would happen by all of us beholding the wonder and the joy of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.